Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and I'll be reading from the ESV. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes for all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter number 20, coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Took the whole week, a whole month, excuse me, of December off, focusing on Advent season, and then this last month on a couple of more specific sermons on prayer and the issue of adoption in the Bible. And now we're coming back to Matthew, beginning in verse 20. I'll read down from verse 1 down to verse number 16. Jesus is speaking here, and he says these words, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing idle here all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come and the owner of vineyard had said to his steward, call all the laborers and give them their wages beginning with the first to the last. And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your own eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. Here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus taught his disciples in this parable that God's distribution of eternal reward for his servants doesn't conform to human expectations. Or to put it more simply, God doesn't play by our rules. In God's way of doing things, eternal rewards are gracious gifts from him. You know, for some people, there exists a mentality that God somehow owes us something. And by some people, I mean at least people like me, and maybe even people like you. I hear it when people express things like, I did all the right things in my life, but now I'm severely sick. Or, I've worked for God in so many ways, but all I have now are these problems with my wife or husband or children or family. I gave up all these things for the Lord, and what do I get in return? I've run out of money. Sometimes people don't say these things in those exact words, but often they feel it. Woe is me. How could all these things happen to me since I have done this mountain of good deeds for God? In some sense, and excuse me for one moment, I believe that was a remnant of cracker, all right? In some sense, we can develop an entitlement activity, a mindset when it comes to God. We live, after all, in an entitlement society. Why not apply that to God? God is my golden ticket. God is the ATM in the sky, the Santa Claus of heaven. If I'm a good little girl or good little boy, I get the reward. I deserve this. I have earned this. I didn't earn all this bad stuff. I did enough good stuff. There should be good things for me. The same reality and mentality can exist not only for reward in this present life, but also can creep into our mindset for the life to come. I earn, I deserve eternal reward, eternal life. Now, in the context here of Matthew 20, Jesus has been speaking about two eternal realities. He's been speaking about eternal reward, and he's been speaking of eternal life. Jesus has promised his disciples these very things, and he has even promised them because of what they had given up. In fact, he's just got done instructing the disciples in chapter 19 about reward and eternal life. You can see that in verse 29. Go back to verse 29 of chapter 19. Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my namesake," you've given up these things for Jesus' sake. Notice what Jesus says. "These people, everyone who does this, shall receive a hundredfold, and they're going to inherit eternal life." If you go a little bit past our parable here in Matthew 20, towards the end of Matthew 20, we see that the subject of eternal reward and forever God's kingdom of Jesus is still in view. Skip down to verse 21 of chapter 20. Here, the mother of James and John comes and makes this petition. She says, quote, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." The right and the left hand on the sides of the throne in that day was the place of highest honor, prestige, and reward that a person could have. It's still true today. If you were going to go to a dinner where the president was going to be at, if you're seated on his right or his left hand, that would be the most honored position that you could be. You have the closest access to that person. So the context around this parable is talking about reward. And so is our parable in some sense. The workers give up of their time and their energy for the reward of a payment. Jesus, as we shall see in a moment, does teach and preach that those who give up something for him and serve him well are promised to gain great reward. And I want to emphasize that before what I'm about to say. He does teach and preach that those who give up things for him will gain a great reward. But what Jesus also teaches in the middle of talking about reward before and after our parable, but what he teaches in this parable is that though we who are his followers are promised great reward, we should never think that we have earned it or are entitled to it. And there's a big difference. And I want to show you that in our text. And I think if you grasp it, it is a powerful way to make us both faithful and humble before God. Now, in order to see this idea that we are not entitled to these gifts from God, we need to take three steps in our passage. And step one, we're going to look at the context of this parable a little bit more. In step two, we're going to briefly look at the parable itself. And in step three, we're going to think about the application of this parable. So let's take these three steps. Step number one, let's note the context of this parable. Now, I've already touched on this a little bit, but let's remember what has just happened leading up to the parable about the landowner in Matthew 20. And it's been a while as we've studied through this book, so let's review for just a few moments. If we look back up in our Bibles in the middle of Matthew 19, we meet a man who's often called the rich young ruler. Preachers and teachers will call him the rich young ruler. And he asks a question in verse number 16. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What do I need to do? What do I need to perform? What act should I do so that I would have eternal life? Now, this question, in the way that it was phrased, was a bad question. It was not a good question. It presumes that you can earn eternal life by doing something. And Jesus' response to this man shows just how bad it is. In verse 17, Jesus challenges this man's assumption of who is actually good and what is actually good. Nobody is good enough to have eternal life. Jesus illustrates this by giving him this statement, "But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." The rich young ruler asks, "Which commandments, Jesus, are you talking about?" And Jesus lists several of the Ten Commandments, but he adds one more at the end of verse 19. All right, you think you're going to do one good thing to earn eternal life? Make sure that you do this one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." End of verse 19. Now, this last one most clearly indicated that this rich young ruler did in fact not keep the commandments and therefore was not good enough to have eternal life. It's like if you have a class you are taking and the teacher says that by the end of this semester you need to have read 500 pages, you must write 3 papers, and you must complete these 3 projects in order to pass the class. If you don't do all of those things, you will not pass this class. Teacher makes it very, very clear. So if a person gets to the end of the class and they've read 500 pages, they've written the 3 papers, but they only did 2 out of the 3 projects, what's going to happen to that person? They're not going to pass the class. This young man said, I think I can do all of these commandments, but this last one, he thinks he's passed the test. He thinks he's passed the class. In fact, he had not. Maybe he hadn't committed adultery. Maybe he hadn't stolen or lied. He'd always honored his father and mother. I don't think that's true, but let's just assume for the case, the argument, that it is true. But Jesus showed this young man, this rich young man, that he did not love his neighbor as himself. And he showed it by giving him a challenge. He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, you want to be complete, that's the word here. You want to complete what I've just said to you? Go sell all what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And could that rich young man do that? No. Because he had much treasure, and he loved it more than the people around him. He loved himself more. He did not keep the commandments. Now, this interaction between Jesus and this young man got the disciples thinking about the idea of reward. Jesus said, after all, to this young man, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And this leads Peter, who was kind of the spokesman for the 12 apostles, to blurt this out in verse 27. Well, see, Jesus, we've done exactly what you said to this rich young man. We've left all, just like you told that rich young man to do, and we have followed you. And by the way, I don't think that was an exaggeration. They had left so much to follow Jesus. So he asked, we've done this, therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus makes this absolutely incredible promise in verse 28. He promises them an incredible position of honor and authority to the disciples. They would receive a position as an authority on a throne. That means being a judge, a ruler over the entirety of the Israelite people in Jesus' kingdom. By the way, that promise is still true. That will happen one day. And this was not a chump position. This would be like if we decided to redivide the entirety of the United States into 12 districts, and each one of them had a governor over each of those districts. That would be the kind of promise they would receive. This is an immense promise of honor, authority, and power. And then Jesus adds in verse 29 that everyone, not just you disciples, everyone who gives up houses and lands and so on will receive 100 times on their investment and inherit eternal life. This is great reward. Now, it's in this context that the parable about the landowner comes next. But I want to skip past that for a moment and notice what comes after our parable. I think Matthew really intentionally puts this parable between these two events. It will help us to understand the parable. Now, if you go down to Matthew 20 and verses 17 through 19, Jesus disclosed to his disciples the fact that he was going to suffer and die. We're going to look at that next week. And yet, right after Jesus gives this immense promise of reward and then speaks about this suffering and dying before his kingdom would ever come, notice what happens in verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus, him, with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. We know from other books of the New Testament that the Zebedee's sons were James and John, 2 of the 12 disciples. In verse 21, Jesus asks what it is that they want, and notice this request. Grant that these two sons may sit, one on the right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, I just want you to think about that request in light of what Jesus has just promised all 12 of these guys. He has just promised to these two sons, like the other 12, that they would have a throne on which they were going to rule in the kingdom of heaven. They were going to be one of 12 distinct people. They were going to have great power, great honor, great authority, great prestige, great privilege, and yet for them, that wasn't enough. Not good enough. They wanted something more. In fact, they wanted something more that they put their own mother up to coming to ask Jesus of this request. You can't say no to mom, Jesus, can you? Right? I mean, you just think about the shame of this whole situation. Now, you notice down in verse 24 that the other 10 disciples, they're not happy about this. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And when you read what Jesus says to these disciples after this, and we'll study this in the weeks to come, you realize that the 10 were not upset at James and John because they shouldn't have asked. Rather, the impression you get is that they're upset because they really wanted those two positions for themselves. Jesus has just offered this immense position of authority in his kingdom. That wasn't good enough for them. And Jesus reminds them of an important principle that he's already alluded to in the parable that begins and ends our text. Notice that principle in verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That sounds an awful lot like the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So there's the context to our parable. Jesus has been speaking about eternal reward, eternal life. He's promised both of them to those who follow him. But we have in the context disciples who seem to have taken this the wrong way. They have come to the conclusion that they deserved something more. They had an entitlement mindset. It was true for James, John, and it seems to be true for the other 10. They dreamed of their own glory and power and authority. They gave up all these things, they thought, so that they could get, hear this, what they had earned. And that leads us to step two. Step two of our sermon time is to look at the parable itself. Look at the parable itself. Now, we've already read this parable as we started our time, so I'm not going to preach every single detail in it. It's fairly easy to understand, but I want to very quickly just highlight 8 details in here. And now we're going to do each one of these fast just to make sure that we get what's going on. First, this parable begins and ends with a theme. In verse 30, there's no chapter break. When Matthew first wrote this, he said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And that same theme is repeated down in verse 16 in Matthew 20. So the last will be first and the first last. This should tell us what this parable is about. And in general, it's this. Our expectations of what is just and fair don't always match up with what is just and fair. Our expectations of what is just and fair don't always match up with what is truly just and fair. Second, the parable is about a landowner, probably at harvest time. He does what every landowner would have done in his day. He would go to the marketplace. That's actually translated here in our text as marketplace. Literally, it's the agora. You can find these in cities all over the Mediterranean world, including Israel. It was a marketplace where you would go. It was a town business center and hire day laborers for harvest time. He goes out early in the morning to get this done. This was before 6 a.m. That was the common start time for work in that day. This was a common practice. Third detail. Notice the price that was agreed upon with these workers in verse 2. He agrees with them for a denarius a day. Now, a denarius was a very, very good wage. It was a solid wage. It was kind of like on the upper end of a full day's wage. They would work, typically at harvest time, a 12-hour day for something like this. If we think about a pretty good entry-level job that pays really, really well, like really, really well, that's kind of this. So let's say that in today's dollars, it's like you have this job, it's hard work, but we're going to pay you $30 an hour. It's $360 for the day. That's not get-rich money, but it's solid money. A lot of people for a part-time job would take that deal, $360 for a day. So the guys go out into the vineyard. Fourth detail, notice the interaction with the next groups of workers. Verse 3 says, And he, the landowner, went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. That third hour would have been about 9 a.m. Maybe the landowner's looking at it as they're harvesting the grapes, going, man, we need a lot more people or these grapes are going to spoil. So he goes to the marketplace to find them. He needs more workers. And notice what he says in verse 4. This is his negotiation with this second group of workers. He says, you also go in the vineyard. And notice he doesn't say, I'll give you a denarius. He says, whatever is right, I will give you. That word for right is the word for fair or righteous or just. So he didn't give it an exact price. He said, in essence, I'll take good care of you. And presumably the men had heard that, you know, he was offering a denarius to these other guys. So we'll probably get paid pretty good for what we do. So they go out to the vineyard. And this landowner, he does this at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And that day, that would have been like noon, 3 p.m., and then even just 1 hour before quitting time. Just 1 hour before quitting time. And that, you know, even that's true around here. If you're in the summer and it's, you know, the hour before the sun goes down, that's when the temperature begins to drop. You get that nice cool breeze. It's when you're tired, but you go, I can work just a little bit more, right? It feels good out here. Even those guys, they just came out for that last easy part of the day. Fifth, notice the order of how people were paid. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said, verse 8, when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, that would be like the foreman, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. See that language, last to first. That's reflective of the language that begins our parable and ends our parable. So the foreman pays these people, from the people who started at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, all the way down to the people who had worked the whole 12-hour day. Sixth, notice the amount that they were paid. The amount was exactly the same. They all received the same amount. If we took that $30 an hour amount, this guy who came at the 11th hour was paid $360 an hour, if we translate that into our day. Now, maybe some of you get paid that kind of money on a regular basis. I don't yet, next business meeting, but no, I don't yet, all right? I don't get paid that kind of money yet. I mean, that's a really, really good wage, right? I think most of us in this room would be pretty happy with that kind of pay. Seventh, notice the response. Here's our detail, seventh detail. Notice the response of the workers who worked the whole day. Verse 11. They complained against the landowner. They were ticked. Why were they ticked? They tell us. These last men, verse 12, have worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. That word equal means fair. You have made something fair, Mr. Landowner, that in fact is not fair. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. Eighth detail, notice the prerogative of the landowner. The prerogative of the landowner. Verse 13 tells us the landowner answers one of them. He picks out of the crowd of these guys who were complaining against him. And he says, friend, and you should stop and notice that word friend. Remember that when Matthew wrote this, he originally wrote this in Greek. It's been translated into English. And friend is a good translation, but you know that we use the word friend in different ways. Sometimes we use the word friend like we're not really close to a person, but it's like, hey, friend, listen, bud. In Greek, they actually had different words for that, and this is that kind of word. It's someone that you have something in common with, but you're not close to. In fact, it could be someone you actually have a disagreement with. Listen, bud, listen, man, come on, dude. And notice the logic of the statement of this landowner. I am doing you no wrong. It may feel wrong to you, but it's not wrong. Why is it not wrong? His next question answers that question. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That was the deal. I gave you exactly what you agreed to. But the landowner pushes a little bit further. Notice verse 14. This is his prerogative. Take what is yours and go your way. I choose to give this last man the same as you. Verse 15. Is it not lawful? Am I breaking a law by doing with my things and my money what I wish? Remember earlier that the landowner said he would do what is just or right. What was just is that he paid exactly what he promised and gave to others what he wished. There was nothing unjust about it. It was his money. It was his stuff. It was his things. Now that leads us to step three. We've looked at the context, which is all about reward, specifically eternal reward in the kingdom and eternal life. We've looked at the parable itself, and now we need to think about the application of this parable. What does this mean for us? Now, let me just state very clearly what I think the main application of this parable is, and then I'll try to connect dots to help us understand that. Here it is. We should never, as Christians, as followers of God and Jesus, we should never presume that God owes us anything. We should never presume that God owes us anything. And here's why we would say that from this text. Jesus has promised immense reward, eternal life. It would be very easy for us to think that because, like the disciples, we give up something for Jesus, that God the Father and Jesus therefore owes us these things. I deserve something extra because of all the things I have done for you, Jesus. That was the exact thing that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, did. The parable reminds us and them that any reward and our eternal life itself is only given out of God's free choice and grace. He does what he wishes with his own good things. We should never presume upon the good grace of God. The problem is that we often feel like those first hour workers. Or at least I do. Maybe you do too. We feel that something isn't right or isn't just or isn't fair or isn't equitable. And let's be honest. If you were in their shoes and you watched, you know, you've worked all 12 hours and you watched those guys get paid the same amount as you, all of them, and then you had the gall to start with them first and you last. If you were sitting there in that line, wouldn't you be irritated? I mean, this happens actually in workplaces today. Person A is sitting at a desk in an office next to person B. Person A and B do the exact same job. Person A goes to the boss, asks for a raise, and she gets it. Person B finds out that person A got the raise. They're doing the exact same job. And let's even say that they're doing it with the exact same productivity. What does person B say? Do they say, "Oh, person A, I am so happy for you. It is so wonderful that you got the raise. Joy of heaven, glory of the angels, I rejoice with you." Is that what happens? You do exactly what these guys did. You grumble and probably go, in this case, not to the landowner, but the company owner and say, "What's with this? It's not fair." Parents, let me see if you've ever experienced this before. You say to one of your kids, "I want you to do the dishes." They say to you, "But I did them yesterday." And mom or dad, at that point, your blood pressure just starts to pick up a little bit right there because you know it's coming. It's on. And so you say, "Yes, but I want you to do them again today." And the child says, "But my sister here, my brother over there, they don't have to do that." And then these words come. "It's not fair." For those of you who have children next to you, please do not raise your hand if you've ever experienced anything like this before. Now, from their perspective, it doesn't seem fair. In fact, it doesn't feel fair. Nothing about what Jesus says here in this parable feels fair. I mean, even the phrase, "the last will be first and the first last," doesn't feel fair. On Friday night, Casey and I and Pastor Greg and Karen were at a wedding. It was lovely. At the reception, we were assigned seats at a table, and each table had a number on it. Ours was number 18, and I believe there were 19 total tables. The meal was delicious, and it was served buffet style. And the MC of the reception grabbed the microphone and was going to dismiss tables. Guess which one he started with? Tables 1, 2, and 3 can go first. And then somebody at our table, I won't name names, blurted out, "Well, looks like we got the short end of the stick here. We were the last group of tables to be called." Nobody at our table said, "Oh, this is just wonderful. We're last. It's the best. Nobody thought that at all. Everything Jesus says here seems to be unfair. It feels unfair. It's all backwards. It doesn't make any sense until you remember the landowner and his prerogative. The landowner in this parable is either a picture of Jesus or God. It really, truthfully, doesn't matter which one you assign it to because their will, in this case, is the exact same. God chooses to give what he gives. Verse 14. I wish I choose to give to this last man the same as you. Verse 15, is it against the law? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Now let's go back to the child who says about having to do the dishes again. It's not fair. How many of you parents have ever responded like this before? I've responded this way. I've never found it to be particularly helpful, but I've still done it anyways. Hey friend. Hey bud. Hey son. Hey daughter. You live in my house. You eat the food that I pay for. The clothes on your back are things that I have purchased. You have fun toys that I have paid for. Why are you complaining? Do the dishes. I've rarely found that to be a successful strategy. But the point is true, isn't it? Do the dishes. That's your duty. That's your job. The child, in this case, is actually presuming on the parents' grace and their things and their choices. In essence, when they say, it's not fair, what they're saying is, you owe me. I don't need to put up with this. But that's not true, is it? We don't own anything to them. I think it's really easy to have this attitude when it comes to God, the real landowner, the owner of all things, the king of all creation. It's not fair. I deserve better than this. Guess what? God doesn't play by our rules. And I'm going to say this. It's a good thing he doesn't. It's a really good thing he doesn't. I want you to think about what Jesus back in verse 29 of chapter 19 promised his followers. Everyone who's left, brothers or sisters or fathers and so on, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Do you realize that whether it is the eternal reward of 100-fold that Jesus promises or eternal life, in both cases, people like me and people like you don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any of it. This is Christian cliche, but it is Christian true. If David Sturtz got what David Sturtz deserved, he would be eternally judged. That's what I deserve. Paul says it this way, referenced it at the Lord's table. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody, me being the chief. But the next words in Romans 3 are powerful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. The only reason why you or I ever have hope of eternal life is not because of you or I. It's because of God through Christ. You see, if God had, quote, played by the rules, people like you and me would only receive just judgment. That's true for you, by the way, still, if you are not a born-again Christian. Because if you're not a born-again Christian, like me, your words, your actions, your thoughts, all those things don't measure up to God's holy standards. The things that you hope nobody ever finds out about, those things are deserving of just judgment. God, however, offers freely a gift of grace to forgive people like you and me of every one of those things. And he's done that through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, who died freely for you and for me and for our sins, so that people like you and me could turn to him and receive it freely. And if you've not received that gift of grace in Jesus, right now is the moment for you to do that. Trust in Jesus. What's more amazing is that God promises us not only eternal life, but eternal rewards. He promises this to people like us who have been given by his choice and his grace eternal life, but then he promises rewards. And here's what that's like. It's really stunning if you think about it. Imagine with me that a thief comes into a house and steals something very precious from you. Steals something very precious from you, very valuable to you. And they take this and they pawn it off. They spend the money and it's gone. But after a few months, this person, this thief, gets caught. But your thing is gone. The money is gone. There's nothing there. They can't repay you. They can't give it back. But the homeowner, in this case, out of pure kindness, drops all the charges against the thief. Drops all the charges. And not only that, the homeowner says, come work for me. I need a lot of work done around my house, and I will pay you $100 an hour to do chores around my house. What would we say to a homeowner like that? That's crazy. That's insane. They stole from you. They took from you. And how much more crazy is it that God would drop the charges against us for every lie we told, every theft we committed, every curse we uttered, every tirade we engaged in, every cutting word we blasted out, every time we cheated, all the gossip we have ever spoken, every sin? He has dropped in Christ Jesus every one of the charges. He has given us the promise of not only eternal life, but of eternal reward, 100 times anything that we have ever given up. How crazy would it be for us to ever say to him, it's not fair? Now, I think this applies not just to the eternal stuff, but it applies now, because if you're like me, I'm often tempted to think that it's not fair. God, it's not fair that I have this job. It's not fair that I have this wife or husband or this rogue child or uncaring parent. It's not fair that I have this messed up family or neighborhood. It's not fair that I lost my job. I have to deal with these terrible people at work. It's not fair that I have this disease. It's not fair that I have this illness. It's not fair that I have to deal with this tragedy. It's not fair. And this text reminds me, this parable reminds people like you and me, that it's a good thing that God is not fair by our standards, because we would, every one of us, be in eternal trouble. But instead, God has given us eternal gifts. Now, if you're sitting here today and in your heart, you have said those words in your heart, it's not fair. You have some circumstance or some experience that hurts you, and you've said in your heart, maybe even with your lips, a form of it's not fair. How should you respond to these things? And I will tell you 2 responses, and our time is done. We'll say these quickly. First of all, your first response should be this. It's to repent. It's to repent. Right now, seriously. If you have been angry at God because you perceive that what he has given to you is not fair, your job right now is to repent. He's the landowner, he's the owner. And he's promised you many good things, and they will come. Now, we're not repenting of the hurt of a situation. We're not repenting of injustices done to us. No, but if our response in our life or our heart is to God, you're not fair because what you've done to me, that's a massive presumption upon the grace of God. And we're obligated to repent. The second response is this, that of thanks. Don't be the vine workers in this parable who grumble and complain. Instead, thank God for the promises that he offers, eternal life and eternal reward. And that will require you for just a moment to take your eyes off of what you perceive is unfair and put your eyes instead on what God in Christ has done for you. That's a shift in focus. This circumstance is what's dominating my life right now, but maybe I need to turn away from that and turn up and say, what has God done for me? Or to put it in the words of Paul in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. God doesn't play by our rules. In God's way and in his time, he will do good things for his children. He will give eternal rewards and gracious eternal life. But they will be gifts, not earnings. Father in heaven, would you use these words for the glory of your name? And I pray that if there is one or even several or many in this room who are struggling in their hearts with a sense of injustice before you, I recognize that in this room there are some tremendous wounds of heart and soul and body, some that cannot be calculated with any dollar amount that exists in this room, sins that have been committed against us or just as a result of a fallen world that are great and terrible. And God, I can so easily perceive in that a sense of injustice with you. But teach us to turn away from that and instead to have our hope resting ultimately in you and looking to the reward and the eternal life that you offer as gracious gifts that we do not deserve. Teach us to take our eyes off of what is right in front of us in the hurts and wounds and put them on you. Give us the faith and the grace to do so. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.